From seeing people join the church, we now move to an examination and a study of the sacrament which proclaims the unity that the believers in Jesus Christ enjoy with him and with one another. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We resume this morning our sermon series on the sacraments, and particularly now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you of the nature and the purpose of these particular sermons. As you know, we're not going verse by verse through a particular chapter or book, but we are looking at particular sections of God's Word from a particular angle to see what they teach us about the sacrament that we are studying. Last week, we examined the institution of the Passover among God's people in the Old Testament. We saw that Passover was the root from which would eventually grow the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we saw that Passover was primarily about identification with the true and living God and the salvation that we have in him. And this morning, Lord willing, we will see just how closely bound to God that we are, how closely bound to Christ that we as Christians are. And how that being bound, that union, is symbolized and sealed in the Lord's Supper. So look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our focus will be verses 16 and 17, but I'll read the first 22 verses of this passage. Please give your undivided attention now to the Word of the living God. Hear God's Word. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's ask for God's blessing now in both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard your word read, and we pray now that we would truly have ears to hear, that we would listen, that our hearts would be undivided, that our affections would be engaged as we listen. Oh God, that your Spirit would enable us to listen with an eager desire to obey, to not only hear your word and so deceive ourselves, but to hear and to obey. And we thank you for what your word proclaims. We thank you for who your word proclaims, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. What a joy it is now, Lord, to sit and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of his word. Oh God, please be among us now by your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the saddest ongoing sagas in church history is the extent to which the Church of Jesus Christ is divided. Divided over doctrine in general, united certainly in the true gospel, every true church, and yet there are certainly points over which the true church divides. We are divided over some doctrines, and specifically we are divided in our various understandings among the various denominations of the Lord's Supper. Now, division on this particular sacrament is not only sad, but it's ironic, because it is this sacrament which so vividly displays the union of believers to our Lord, and therefore our unity with one another as his disciples. Now, disunity among the people of God centering on this sacrament can be found not only in the differing denominational opinions about the nature of the sacrament, but disunity can even be found within one local body of believers. We may not all believe and understand the same thing about the sacrament. And there is further division and disunity caused when there are some who practice what we might sadly call infrequent communion, who make a regular habit of not being there. And, of course, for those who are here, there, regularly, there is always the danger of being here just for the sake of being here, just to show off, as it were, just to not be on that other list of people who miss and so feel good about ourselves. Now, this scenario can be true, and surely is true, of any local gathering of believers. But brothers and sisters, in this local church family, there is a particular danger about disunity among us. See, the vast, vast majority of us did not grow up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, so we may not fully grasp what our church teaches about this sacrament. Now, true enough, for those who did, there still may be a lack of understanding. But the vast majority of us did not grow up in this particular background that we now together share, the doctrine that we now together profess. So we may not be united in what we believe the Bible teaches about the nature of the sacrament and its importance. Now, some of us come out of the background of the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that in communion, we actually partake of the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Some of us have come out of that environment, we've come out of that teaching, and in some cases we have fled it and never even wanted to look back. We have fled that false teaching. Others of us come out of the opposite extreme, where there wasn't much teaching about communion at all. In practical terms, taking communion was seen as really not that big of a deal at all. You can literally take it or leave it. Come when you want, go home if you want, miss it if you want, walk in and out without being noticed. One way or the other, it's up to you. And even among some of us who, in those backgrounds, took the sacrament serious enough to be there for it, we still may not fully realize the full blessing that this sacrament is to the people of God and why Christ gave it to us and commanded our participation in it. But brothers and sisters, when we do together understand what is actually happening among us, when we obey our Savior's command to participate in this sacrament, then it has the effect it was designed to produce. Our hearts are naturally, or perhaps we should say supernaturally, drawn all the more to Him and toward one another as those for whom He died. We are united in our hearts in focusing upon our Savior. And in this sacrament facilitates our focus upon Jesus Christ and the unity that He has purchased for His body. So that will be our goal this morning, to come to a truer and fuller understanding of what is actually happening among us as we participate in the Lord's Supper, and why it is so crucial that we would not in any way neglect this command of our Lord. We'll do this, as usual, under a three-point outline. First of all, we'll examine the nature of the sacrament. Secondly, the meaning of the sacrament. We'll spend most of our time in the second point. And then thirdly, the seriousness of the sacrament. I apologize for the absence of alliteration in the outline, but we look for the nature, the meaning, and the seriousness of the sacrament this morning. First of all, the nature of the sacrament. Before we even dive into the details of our text, it's important that we understand some of the common language that we use about the Lord's Supper, because some of it is not even found in Scripture, and yet it very much expresses a scriptural idea. In our denomination, and in those similar to us, we refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments. Now, this term does not in any way mean that the water of baptism or the bread and the content of the cup and communion are somehow sacred. It is, however, a good term to use for the Lord's Supper because it reminds us, in addition to reminding us when we use it about baptism, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are special. These common elements are used for an uncommon purpose, and that our Lord blesses us in a particular way as we partake of them by faith, a way that is unavailable outside our participating in that sacrament. And so the term sacrament is a good term. Another description we use for the sacraments, and also for the reading and preaching of God's word, for prayer, is the phrase means of grace. Means of grace. Now, the means of grace, friends, are very simply, they are the ways in which God has decided to grow His church in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to deepen our fellowship with Him and with one another as His people. The means of grace are ordinary things. They involve ordinary things, things which appeal to our senses, what we can see, and in the case of communion, what we can taste. The Lord uses these natural things to accomplish supernatural things among His people. For instance, God's word is a means of grace, again, along with prayer and the sacraments. God's word and prayer are the primary means of grace. The reading of God's word, and especially the preaching of God's word, are means of grace. Peter puts it this way at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says to the church, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Now think of it. What do we have in preaching? The preacher uses words. Words are ordinary things that we use every day to communicate. But Scripture says that it is the word of the living God, that it is the living word of the living God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the heart. When the word of God is rightly preached, and when it is rightly heard, when preachers proclaim the claims of Christ, the Holy Spirit takes these ordinary vehicles of communication, words, and He uses them to produce within us a greater understanding of God. And not merely a greater understanding of God, But when we believe what is preached and when we put it into practice, the Spirit uses that preached word to actually make us more like Christ. We change. Now, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we always have to have that primary means of grace, the preaching of God's word, to accompany the Lord's Supper so that we can understand what is happening. We have God's promises preached to us. And to give us a confirmation of those promises and to assure us of being recipients of those promises, Jesus gave us the sacraments. He gave us, in this case, the Lord's Supper, what the church father Augustine called a visible word. Now, when we participate in faith, again, believing what God has promised in his word, and when we understand what the sacrament means according to God's word, then God uses these ordinary means, ordinary bread, the ordinary contents of the cup, to do something extraordinary among his people. Partaking becomes a means of growing in the spiritual life that we have been granted in Jesus Christ. Now, you might wonder, well, how does that work? How do you grow spiritually? Well, think, for instance, of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there was nothing powerful about that fruit in and of itself. But when God singled out that fruit and forbade Adam and Eve by his word to eat of it, he, as it were, attached a spiritual significance to it. Again, still an ordinary thing. It was ordinary in and of itself, but when Adam ate it, he died spiritually. He knew full well what he was doing. He was disobeying God. He was claiming for himself what God had forbidden from him. And his eating that fruit was a seal, as it were, of the promise that God had made. The day you eat of it, you will die. And he and the rest of us who come from him, with the one exception of Jesus Christ, we died spiritually that day. Adam was killing his and our fellowship with the Lord by eating that otherwise ordinary piece of fruit. Now, when we eat that ordinary bread and drink the ordinary contents of the cup in the Lord's Supper, we grow in the spiritual life that God has already granted to us. It does not grant that spiritual life, but we grow and we mature within it. We who are alive in Christ grow in that life that he has granted to us in the same way we grow spiritually when we hear and believe and put into practice the preached word, and always in accompaniment with that preached word. Now, of course, there is mystery involved in understanding this. There is mystery, but not mysticism. Certainly, we do not understand all the details of how God does these things, but we dare not deny that he does them. We see the results, although we may not necessarily feel the process. But young people, think of it. Isn't that what growing physically is like, too? Now, young people, after you eat, do you actually feel your bones and muscles grow as a result of that meal? I don't think so. But it is, in fact, happening. And you may not have even noticed. And so after a time, someone who hasn't seen you for a while will come to you and say, "Wow, you have really grown." As some of us have not heard that very often. And yet, nonetheless, we grow, even though it may not seem like it to others. We may not perceive it, but it is reality. So it is with spiritual growth. We may, as the word of God is preached and as we participate in the sacraments, we may feel our souls moved, but not perceive that we are actually growing. But it's happening. Our text tells us that as we partake of communion, we are participating in the life of our Lord. We're back to our text now and the very strong language that it uses about the significance of the Lord's Supper. Notice with me again verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. We come to point number 2 in your outline, the meaning of the sacrament. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, some of you who have different translations have something different from what I just read. And the New King James is not as clear as it could be in this translation, particularly in this phrase, the communion of the body of Christ. We could misunderstand what Paul means because of the way it's translated in this version of Scripture. Paul does not mean here simply a fellowship based on the body and blood of Christ, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. In other words, a gathering and a fellowship that has as its focus the body and blood of Christ. No, he means much more than that. This same word and this same phrasing occurs, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Now think of it. That phrase, the communion of the Holy Spirit, does not mean simply that we are a fellowship gathered around the Spirit, although certainly that is true, but rather it emphasizes that the Spirit is actually among us. That blessing proclaims the reality of the Spirit of God being among us. And in that way, it is the communion of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is the presence of the person. And so it is here in 1 Corinthians. The emphasis is on the presence of the person. In this case, not the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, although of course he is there, but the second person, Christ. Now, for those of you familiar with the debates, you know this. This is precisely the focal point of controversy among the denominations. In what way is Jesus Christ present with his people as we partake of communion? Now, for some of you, that may sound like a strange question to even ask. What do you mean, in what way is Jesus present in communion? He's in heaven. And yes, he's with us always, even to the end of the age, by the Spirit. But why do we talk about his special presence in the Lord's Supper? It may sound like a strange question. You may ask why it is asked. But we ask this question because of the strength of Paul's words here. They are better translated this way as in other translations. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And there's a consistency in Paul's use of that term throughout his writing. Now, do you hear how much stronger that sense is? That sense is reinforced by our Savior's words when he instituted the sacrament at Passover. Jesus did not say, "This bread and this cup represent my body and blood." He did not say that these are mere symbols of my body and blood. He said, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what did he mean by that? And some of you are getting pale in the face because of what it sounds like. Again, we come from so many church backgrounds as a church family. Jesus' words here mean less than some of us used to think, but much more than what some of us may still think. First, our Lord does not mean that participation in the sacrament is actually partaking of his actual flesh and blood. And again, that's the Roman Catholic Church's teaching. Now, we need to be careful, even and especially when we disagree with other people, that we don't misrepresent what they believe. That group, the Roman Catholic Church, does not believe that Jesus is re-sacrificed every time Mass is observed. And a lot of us Protestants make that false claim about them. They believe that Jesus made one sacrifice, that he is now in heaven. However, and this is a huge however, the Roman Catholic Church, check it by their doctrine, does believe that the sacrament is a real sacrifice. They believe that it is a continuation of Jesus' one sacrifice, and that those who partake are actually partaking of Jesus' actual flesh and blood. The bread and the contents of the cup look the same, but according to Roman Catholic theology, when the priest blesses them, people are supposed to believe by faith that these elements have now become, and that they are now eating and drinking, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is a real sacrifice according to Roman theology. Brothers and sisters, this belief is blasphemous. When our Lord said, "It is finished," he meant it. He meant it as he was dying on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." The book of Hebrews says that Jesus made one offering for sin once and for all, and that upon offering himself and rising from the grave, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so it is not enough to say that he was only sacrificed once. Yes, that is true, but we must maintain and say more. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. His sacrificial work is done, and he is now glorified. He is in his resurrected body, as he has been since the day he rose from the dead. And so we do not eat the real flesh of Jesus, nor drink the real blood when we commune together. And to say that we do is to insult our Savior and his finished work, and to at least implicitly declare that he is still on the cross, and thus the nature of the Roman Catholic crucifix. And even before, think of it, even before our Lord's sacrifice was done, his disciples never ate his flesh nor drank his blood. Now, what I'm about to say, I say reverently, and yet I say tremblingly, because it's sickening. But I say it only to point out the absurdity of the Roman Catholic position on this. Our Lord had a full body of blood when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he did not shed one ounce of it at that time. Nor were the disciples gathered around the cross waiting to be fed the gruesome results of his beatings. It is hideous to even think about it, and it is blasphemous to maintain a belief consistent with such thoughts. The language of our Lord, the language he used in saying, "This is my body," it is not the language of wooden literalism by which believers are induced to cannibalism. The language here is strong language. It is the language of the covenant. It is the confirming of God's promise of salvation to his people. Now think back, if you can recall, to our first sermons in the baptism series. We began in Genesis 17 with the issue of circumcision. In Genesis 17, God pronounced his covenant to Abraham, and he made those covenant promises to Abraham. And circumcision was so closely associated with the covenant that those who were uncircumcised were considered to be covenant breakers. The Lord even went so far as to say in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." He said, "This is my covenant." And now, brothers and sisters, Hear again our Lord's familiar words in Luke 22. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Participation in the Lord's Supper does what the sacraments do. It deeply identifies us. It deeply identifies the saved person with the Savior. It is a confirmation and a sealing of the Savior's promises to us. By giving his body and blood for us, Jesus gave his life for us. And the sacramental symbols of his body and blood seal to us our participation in that death. This sacrament gives vivid expression to the reality of Paul's words in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. Now that statement of Paul's is true of every Christian. In fact, it expresses what it is to be a Christian, our union with the Lord in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his reign from heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, against one extreme, that of the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible maintains that the bread and the contents of the cup do not change into the body and blood of Christ. That is not how Christ is present in the sacrament. But looking at it from the other extreme, we may think that the idea of Jesus being especially present when we commune doesn't really make that much sense. It's kind of mystical. It even borders on superstition. After all, Jesus is in heaven. He's with us always, but it's weird and maybe a little bit even Romish to talk about his presence with us in the sacrament. Some Christians would say that Jesus is not especially present at all in the Lord's Supper. These Christians maintain what is called commonly, although there's various degrees among it, within it, they maintain what is called the memorialist view of communion. And while, brothers and sisters, while the memorialist view is far, far better than the Roman Catholic view, while it is a view that fits within true Christianity, it does not have the support of Scripture. And it leaves God's people in ignorance as to the intensity of God's goodness and its portrayal in the sacrament. The memorialist view works this way. In the same way that our affection for a person can be increased by thinking long and hard about that person, we know that, especially when that person is away. We think about them and our hearts are stirred with affection for them. And perhaps even having mementos of them, a favorite object, or perhaps something they gave us or we gave them, having those mementos that belong to them in front of us helps to stimulate our thoughts about that beloved person. Well, in the same way, the memorialist, the one who holds to that position, believes that the Lord's Supper is essentially an especially intense meditation on the work of Christ. It is a memorial to him. Our thinking and praying is aided by the bread and cup. And the fellowship we have in observing this memorial, that fellowship is what Paul means in verse 16. When he says the communion of the body, the communion of the blood, well, that's what he really means. It's just that fellowship around the body and the blood. It's a fellowship focused in faith on what Christ did. But the memorialist view shies away from language about actually participating in it. The memorialist would shy away from the idea that believers are participating in the body and blood of Christ, probably for fear of sounding too much like the Roman Catholic view. And because in some aspects it's hard to explain what this participation actually is. Now, we've already seen why this interpretation of communion is not strong enough for the text. And the rest of this passage bears that fact out. Notice verses 18 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 10. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? that an idol is anything or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, that term of partaking that is used in verses 18 through 20 to describe pagan sacrifices, that term partake in verse 18 is the same term communion back in verse 16. And here in verse 18, the reference is to the eating of that which is sacrificed. To eat is to fellowship with, to partake in the altar. And to have fellowship with the God worshipped at that pagan altar. And again, Paul goes on in verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? You see, Paul writes that the meat in and of itself means nothing. The idol in and of itself is nothing. But when meat is sacrificed to the idol in a pagan ceremony, those who participate in that ceremony are inextricably bound to that idol. They are indelibly identified. They are engaged in the worship of the idol, and they are identified as servants of that idol. Again, he describes that reality, and Paul describes that reality in verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So, brothers and sisters, do you see and do you hear the parallel? To dine at the table of an idol is to participate in that idol, to be wholly identified with it. And to partake of the bread and of the cup in the Lord's Supper is to partake of the Lord. To be wholly identified with Him. And to participate in the grace which He personifies and promises. Now the parallel in this association that Paul makes in this comparison, it is the association of the worshiper with that which is worshipped. And it is a deep association. So much so that Paul forbids the participation in both ceremonies because they are utterly and mutually exclusive. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You cannot drink, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of the two different cups. Now think of it. We can drink what we drink in communion anytime we want to. But when we do it in the context of the Lord's Supper, we are fellowshipping with and participating in the life of our Lord. To partake of the bread and of the cup is to display the very essence of Christianity. It ratifies anew our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, again, our Savior's strong words. This is the new covenant in my blood. Brothers and sisters, this sacrament is much more than a memorial. Think of it in these terms. It's the difference between thinking about a person, by holding a few keepsakes in your hand. It's the difference between that and actually communing with them, actually being with them. And in the Lord's Supper, our Lord is with us. Not physically, but spiritually. But do we think that spiritually is any less real? It is Christ who hosts us. It is He who invites us and commands us to come and to commune with Him. It is His life and His grace in which we grow when we heed His command. and come upon his gracious invitation. We come to point number three in your outline now, the seriousness of the sacrament. The seriousness of the sacrament. Lord willing, already, we ought to see, as a group of brothers and sisters, the delight that the Lord's table is. Whether or not we perceive it to be that way, it is a delight. But whether or not we consider it a delight, our Lord considers it a duty. Consider, brothers and sisters, the special significance our Lord attributed to this sacrament. First of all, consider who it is that gave the command to attend. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Christ is the Lord. Christ is the King and head of his church, the church of which we claim to be a part. Brothers and sisters, we know that our Lord's commands are never suggestions. Simply suggestions, never merely options that we might want to entertain if convenient for us. Think of it. The same Lord who told Adam in the garden, "Do not eat that fruit," tells you, his people, regarding communion, "Do this. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," with regard to worship in general. The sacrament is serious because of Christ's command to partake of it. We are to be serious about the sacrament simply because of who commands our participation in it. Now, that would be enough, but of course the Bible tells us much more. Secondly, we are to be serious about the sacrament because of what it symbolizes. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It symbolizes the sacrificed life of our Savior, who gave himself willingly for us. And it also symbolizes and proclaims his sure return for us. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul quoting our Lord's words at the Last Supper, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So the sacrament symbolizes our Lord's work, and beyond that, God is so good as to have this sacrament, when partaken of in faith, to actually seal that work to us. Again, remember that term seal from our sermon series on baptism. A seal is an authenticator. In participating in the Lord's Supper, we are authenticated as Christians. We come away from the world and we are codified as Christians. Again, our text tells us that we participate in the body and blood of Christ when we commune. We are, to use that phrase over and over again, indelibly identified with him. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just think of it on a very simple surface level. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, more important for a soul than to be identified with the Savior. And that is what happens at the Lord's Supper, in a way that does not happen in any other circumstance. We are to take this sacrament seriously. Thirdly, and by way of the negative motivation the Lord gives us, we know that some who did not take the sacrament seriously died for it. Now, in this case, in this context, we've got to be very clear. Paul was not calling out their refusal to attend. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, that subject of worthily partaking deserves a sermon of its own. But for our purposes this morning, we should at least all agree that if the abuse of something can cause death, then that something is rather serious. So it is with the sacrament. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let these reminders sober us as to the seriousness of communion, not scare us away from the table. Now, especially with that last reminder, you might think, well, it's better that I just stay away. Not just so I can just do what I want, but rather it's better to stay away, to skip something so serious so that I can avoid the potential penalties for abusing it. But think of it, we could have that same attitude toward the preaching of God's word. And we are never to elevate the sacrament above the preaching of God's word, which gives it meaning and efficacy. And so in the same way, we should not avoid the preaching of God's word simply because, well, we don't want to be guilty of violating it. We must not avoid the sacrament when our Savior says, come. And your Savior does say that. And brothers and sisters, He is a gracious Savior. He commands and invites you to come. And the very reason for your coming is so that you can be assured that you have been spared His judgment. And that you are the subject of His infinite love. And so in the same way that an unbaptized Christian should be a contradiction in terms, it happens, but it shouldn't. So too, it is utterly contrary to Christianity for a Christian who understands what communion is, not to regularly commune. Now again, there may be many reasons for it, whether we're fleeing a false faith or whether we've never really been taught about the details of the true one. There may be reason, as we'll explore, Lord willing, in another sermon, reason applying to our age. We might be the youngest among us, and we will explore, again, Lord willing, in future sermons, why the very youngest among us should not be given communion, even though they are truly part of the church. But for now, young people, if you are old enough to really understand what I'm saying to you right now, you should be talking to your parents about communion and becoming communicant members in the church. Again, this is a subject of another sermon, but as Reformed people, we sometimes inadvertently practice a Reformed version of the age of accountability. You got to be a teenager, and maybe even a late teenager, before you're really a member of the church. Never is that understanding sanctioned in Scripture. Now, for any of you dear members of this fellowship who willfully, again, not for reasons of necessity, we all understand that life hurts and life happens, and things happen that we don't plan. There are reasons, legitimate reasons, why we should not come. But for any of you dear members of the church who willfully miss communion more than you make it here for communion, let all of these reminders sober your soul as to the duty your Lord requires of you and the delight that it is to perform it, to keep the vows that we have made before Him on that point. Brothers and sisters, care for your own souls by communing. And remember, as a Christian, you are part of a community. A community. Thus, the term communion. It's not about us as individuals. It is about the body of Jesus Christ, for whom He gave Himself. Not an isolated individuals, as it were, all pursuing our own goals and schedules, but a family, a communion. Notice verse 17 of our text. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Brothers and sisters, this applies to Christianity in general and to this sacrament in particular. We must not be concerned first and foremost about ourselves in any aspect of life, but especially in the aspect of our Christian lives which proclaims our unity with one another so vividly. And we fracture that unity and we weaken it when we refuse to commune as our Savior commands. Our Savior prayed for that unity. And he paid for that unity with his life. And nowhere is that oneness more evident than in our gathering together on the Lord's Day in worship. And it is made all the more certain in our communing together. People of God, may it never be that we who are Christ's sheep would act in opposition to the prayer of our shepherd. Consider what a blessing our Lord has given us in this sacrament. Again, faith is the evidence of things not seen, but to strengthen our faith, our Lord gives us that which is seen. He knows our hearts. He knows how frequently they wander. He knows how much we need one another as the body of Christ. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And he loves us, and he has given himself for us, and he wants to make sure that we know it. That we know it in a reality that is as tangible as holding bread and the cup and taking the contents in our bodies. As surely as we hold the bread in our hand and take the contents of the cup into our mouth, the Lord lives. The Lord gave himself for us. He is risen again. He is reigning now. He will return again. And we are his. Again, consider the blessing our Lord has given us in this sacrament. We belong to him and we belong to one another. Our Savior is so good, is he not, brothers and sisters? And so out of love for and in obedience to our Lord, let us be united despite our many backgrounds and differences. Let us be united in our perception of and participation in the sacrament that the Lord has given us. And in so doing, we will together taste and see that our Lord is good. Let's pray.